Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, tonight through each of these verses and passages that we have read, through the narrative of the birth of Jesus, we pray, God, that you would speak to us and draw us close to you, fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Help us to understand more about this gift that you give us, and use this message to do that same thing, Lord, to touch our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been in a series during the last several weeks in Advent here at Rose Hill that has been kind of merging together different kinds of news that we get in our lives with the news of the birth of Jesus, and looking all of it in light of the cultural phenomenon called fake news that is all around us. The phrase fake news, I don't know, I guess it's been coined in the last couple years. That's when I become aware of it. Maybe the phrase existed before that. Certainly the reality of fake news is not new. It's been a part, for example, it's been a part of the of Christmas that we celebrate every year. From the promises that the gifts that we get are going to be fulfilling and lasting, and you're going to be happy because of what you open up tomorrow. From that kind of stuff, the messages to indulge yourself, stores that proclaim, we have everything that they need. There's a lot of fake news when it comes to this season of the year. But there's also some fake news that exists around the birth of Jesus, around the actual reason for Christmas. There's stuff that has been added over the years that ultimately cheapens and discredits the good news of the birth of Jesus. And the fact is, Jesus does not need fake news to augment his message and his cause. Jesus is enough on his own. And this stuff, the fake news that has cropped up over the centuries, eats away at the credibility of the gospel, and I want to suggest even erodes at our faith. Raises questions and that kind of thing that need not be there. So tonight, I want to look at three pieces of news about the birth of Jesus that we have. Two of them have been kind of concocted over the years. One is a mistranslation of one of the passages we just read, a particular word that we'll look at, that scholarship and archaeology has shown that it should be translated differently. And hopefully through this, help us to have a more sure and certain foundation of what we believe as we discredit some of the fake news around the birth of Jesus. So the first one is one that we looked at actually a few years ago on a Sunday in Advent in quite a bit of detail. So this will be a little bit of a refresher. We'll shorten it up a little bit. But this one is so ingrained in our understanding of the birth of Jesus and all the characters that we see in this and the things that we think of when it comes to his birth. We probably need a reminder almost every year about this. And we haven't touched on it in 3 or 4 years. I need to be reminded every year about this one, how it all kind of fits together. So Luke tells us that a census was taking place, and the people went to their ancestral hometown to register for it. So Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem because Joseph was able to trace his lineage back to King David. That's going back like several hundred years at this point. So that's where he went, to Bethlehem, because that's where David was from. And Luke writes in verse 7 that after Jesus was born, Mary placed him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. How many of you were raised with that translation? You have this picture that there's an inn in Bethlehem that did not have room for them. Was that what you heard like growing up and what you're familiar with? Only like 10 of you raised your hand. Some of you are not telling the truth in church on Christmas Eve, no less. Tonight's translation comes from the NIV. The NIV was updated about 5 or 6, maybe 7 or 8 years ago now. And they've gone with what scholarship says is the more accurate translation, that there was no room in the guest room. So the Greek word here that has historically been translated as inn is the word katalima. It is not the normal word for inn, i.e. hotel, motel, whatever you want to think of it. The normal word for inn is pandohion. And Luke uses both of these words. Luke knows both words, and not like he's ignorant of one and only knows the other. In Luke 10, when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, so a guy had fallen, been attacked by robbers, was left for dead. A couple people come by, pass by on the other side of the road, ignore him. A third guy comes by and offers to help him out and does so. And one of the things that he does is he takes him to an inn. A pandohion is the word that's used. And he tells the, and this is a story that Jesus tells, and Luke records it for us. And the guy says, I'll pay the tab when I come back, just bill me for whatever. So that's the parable of the Good Samaritan. He puts him up in an inn. Very clearly, that's what it is. And he uses that word pandahion. It's not what he uses here at the birth of Jesus. Later, Luke again uses the word that we do have here in the birth narratives. It's in Luke 22, verse 11. This is when Jesus is looking to celebrate the Passover meal for the last time with his disciples. He sends a couple of them ahead to go to a house so they can borrow a room in it. And the verse reads, this is Luke 22, 11, say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room, the katalama, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? That's Luke 22, 11. In Mark 14, 14, that records the same event. It uses the same word. This is the same word that we have here in the birth story of Jesus, and is very clearly a guest room. That's what they're looking for. If Luke had intended to say in the birth narrative of Jesus that there is no room in the inn, he could have, would have, should have used pandahion in Luke 2, verse 7. But he uses katalama, which more commonly means guest room. So where did they stay? And where was Jesus born? Well, the text gives us some clues. Archaeology can help us to connect the dots a little bit. Because they were connected to and really a part of the first room would have been the stable. This is part of the problem. We think of the stable and we impose our Western view on this. They would have stayed in the first room, the main room, where a stable or a couple of animals would have been kept, like a sheep or a cow would have been in there connected to the room. They did not have a separate barn or stable. That wasn't part of their culture. When we think of, you know, storing animals and keeping them, we keep them away from the house. I don't want them near the house. Get them out of here. We have a bunny rabbit in our house. She started out as an outdoor bunny rabbit, and over the last 5 years, she migrated to be an indoor bunny rabbit, and they smell. So you want your animals away, right? And so they did, but that's not how they worked. That's not how they operated. They didn't have a separate barn or stable where the hay was stored and the animals were slept safely out of smelling distance. It was right there connected to the house. It sounds weird to us. It's not our culture, but it was for them. And we know this, as I said, from archaeological digs that we can piece things together from careful reading of historical documents like this biography of the life of Jesus and others and piecing it all together. So here is how it might have looked. I think we have a drawing, a picture. There we go. This is how it might have looked. Most houses were just one-room houses. You're pretty, certainly upper middle class if you had two, and if you had more, you're pretty darn wealthy. So the guest room is the katalama over on the right there as you look at it. The main room that any house would have is right there. You can see a couple steps going down to where the quote-unquote stable would be. And then the mangers or the feeding trough are actually at the floor level of the main room with the animals standing down a little bit lower, but the feeding trough then at a good height for them. So that's how it would have looked in their day. So in all likelihood, this is what happened and what Luke intended to convey, that they went to a relative's house of Joseph's. The guest room was full, but they stayed in the living room where, when she laid the baby in the manger, it was right there as a part of the house. So we have imposed our understanding of the world on the text to try and translate the word a certain way that kind of fits how we think of things. Now, this begs a particular question. What about the infamous innkeeper? I mean, isn't he like one of the characters? He's like the villain in the story all the time. He's the one of the people we think of first and foremost. What about the innkeeper who said that there was no room at the inn? This is why it's so important to read the Bible carefully, to do our best to take off our American 21st century Western Washington glasses through which we read these things and try to understand it as they would have read it and as they, try to adapt to their culture. It's hard to do, I get that, but do our best to do that. Because when we do that, we find that we make assumptions about things. So we make an assumption or read things in the text that aren't there. And that happens here because there is no innkeeper ever mentioned. You can read, you know, we've read a good chunk of it from Luke. There's a little bit more that we didn't talk about. The angel coming to Mary, telling her she's going to be with child. The angel that appears to Joseph as well, letting him know, hey, it's all okay. Here's what's happening. So some parts that we didn't cover tonight. Matthew has a little bit more than what we read also. But nowhere in any of the birth narratives of Jesus is there an innkeeper. The innkeeper is fake news. And I know some of you right now are in serious shock and having a major existential crisis, because when you were in third grade, you played the role of the innkeeper. And you played it well. And you should have been nominated for a Tony Award. That's okay. Hang on to that. That's all right. You are just doing what you were asked to do. The fact is, there never is an innkeeper mentioned anywhere. He's read into the text, assumed to be there, because we've always thought that the inn was full. There must have been an innkeeper who did this to them. But in all likelihood, that wasn't the problem. They did not need to go to an inn. In fact, really, the idea of Joseph having to go to an inn is kind of ridiculous to begin with. He's going back to his ancestral hometown. This is a guy who can trace his lineage back to the greatest king that Israel had ever known. All he had to do was knock on anybody's door, and it was pretty good odds that one of them would be some kind of a distant relative to begin with anyway. But even if that wasn't the case, all he has to do is say, hey, my name's Joseph, my dad is so-and-so, my grandfather is so-and-so, my great-grandfather is so-and-so, my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great, go back, you know, for however far, and they'll say, great, welcome here. We understand there's a census happening on, lots of people in town, you can stay with us. That's all he had to do. There was no need for him ever to go knocking on the door of any inn. There are plenty of relatives who would welcome him in. And almost certainly, that is what happened. And it's just that the normal guest room was filled with other relatives. And when you think about it, if all the people are supposed to go back to their hometown, and you know, it depends on how far back a person might trace their lineage, but if you know you're a relative, a descendant of King David, you are absolutely going back to his hometown. I mean, that's something to hang your hat on. So there are, I mean, this is like generations and generations and generations, rocking hundreds of years. I don't know how big the family tree is at that point, but it's ginormous. You're talking a lot of people flooding this town looking for a place to stay. And so they would have shown up there, and maybe they got there a little later than some others, and you know what, the guest room is full, but you can stay in the regular room here. And in a pinch, they could do that. In a pinch, they could stay with the homeowners in the main room. Jesus could be born there, and a feeding trough that's full of hay right there at the end of the main room would make for a pretty decent crib for a baby. In a pinch, you could do that. So that's the first piece of fake news that we want to talk about. The second one that I want to dispel tonight comes from one of our all-time favorite Christmas hymns, Away in a Manger. And you know, when you start messing with hymns, you're really treading on thin ice, skating on thin ice. So hang with me on this one. So we just sang this Christmas hymn a moment ago. We sang a hymn that has fake news in it about the birth of Jesus. Any guesses as to the words I'm thinking of that constitute the fake news? No crying he makes. At the last service, there are two or three people that called it out as well, and one of them is the mom of four young kids. She knows firsthand, not my wife, by the way, someone else, firsthand, that babies cry. No crying he makes. Have you ever met a baby who didn't cry? Usually they're crying the moment they're born. It's a universal sign of your baby's lungs working. You want your baby to cry when they're born. Just because Jesus was God in the flesh is not a reason for him not to cry. My family and I, maybe 2 weeks ago or so, experienced this a little bit when we went to get a family photo taken with Santa. So we do participate in that aspect of Christmas, and there's kids here, so we won't talk about the kind of news that all is about. But anyway, it makes for good memories and fun photos to look back at over the years. So we're standing in line waiting. And in front of us were a handful of other families. We did not go to Bellevue Square. We're not like a four-hour deep line or anything like that. But there were three or four families in front of us. And they had, a couple of them had kids that I guess you'd say were babies, like maybe 18 months, 2 years, maybe bordering on more toddler age. And they did not, there was a couple of them in particular that did not want to be sitting in Santa's lap. I mean, this was it was torture. It was torture for the kid. I felt really bad for Santa. It was torturous for him. It was hard for all of us to watch. They were squirming. They were sliding off. They were doing that stiff as a board thing and then trying to shoot off onto the ground. And, you know, and then kind of toddling away. Mom or dad was having to grab and put him back on Santa's lap. There was one mom who literally, and they were not just crying during this. I mean, like screaming. It was almost like hysterical. It was kind of hard to watch, to be honest. So, but there's one mom who her child had slid off of Santa, and she put him on, looked at the photographer, and like backed away. They snapped the photo, and then she grabbed him again, and just screaming the entire time. So I felt bad about this, but it rang true as maybe as a sermon illustration, potentially. When you're a preacher, you're always looking at things as sermon illustrations, unfortunately. And I got a picture of this emotional train wreck with Santa. Here it is. Yeah. Okay, actually, that's my family. We decided those families were all gone and out the door at that point. We decided we'd have some fun with that. And Santa dove in. He didn't even know what was happening. On the fly, he started crying with us. It was great. So babies cry, and Jesus undoubtedly did as well. In fact, as an adult, Jesus sheds tears on several occasions. Every child's favorite Bible memorization verse in Sunday school is John 11:35. Probably a number of you know it. Say it with me. 1, 2, 3. Jesus wept. Okay? Jesus wept. If you have never memorized a single Bible verse in your entire life, you're welcome. You just did tonight. Jesus wept, John 11:35. Jesus wept because his good friend Lazarus had died. So Jesus sheds tears there. He also shed tears in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly before the crucifixion. And he wept over Jerusalem when he says, Jerusalem, why do you're looking for peace, you aren't finding it. And it says that he wept over Jerusalem at that point too. If Jesus sheds tears as an adult, still, God come to us in the flesh, why wouldn't he shed them as a baby? I'm pretty sure Jesus did. I'm really sorry if I just ruined Away in a Manger for you. At least you have a year until you sing it again, because we already sang it here tonight. The last piece of fake news, just very briefly, concerns the wise guys who came and visited Jesus with their gifts for him and his family. First, the word used to describe them, and the NIV does a great job. They just leave it as magi. It does not translate to kings as the hymn We Three Kings calls them. If it ever does, it is way down the list of translations. Of like, you know, we kind of prioritize how it might be translated and what it meant. Magi is simply the Babylonian and Persian name that covers a host of different related professions. So it just comes straight over from their languages. It means like wise men, astrologers, sorcerers, dream interpreters, physicians, and some other related kinds of things, but not kings, generally speaking. And if there is, as I said, it's down the list of like 8 or 9, and it's at the bottom. Additionally, nowhere does the Bible tell us that there were 3 of them. Probably a lot of you have heard that before. We're told of the gifts that they brought, gold, myrrh, and frankincense. But I just want to make sure you're awake still. It's getting late. I get it. But this doesn't mean there was exactly one person per gift. There are at least a couple of them. I think it's plural in the Greek there. But we don't know if it was exactly one per gift or it might have been a whole host of them that came along. So in light of all this fake news that we've hopefully kind of cleared up, a couple of things just to consider. A couple of thoughts to pull out of this. First, what do we do with this fake news surrounding the birth of Jesus, with the truth of the birth of Jesus Christ? Do we rewrite Away in a Manger so we at least sing some crying he makes? Do we change We Three Kings to We Unknown Number of Wise Guys? It doesn't quite have the same ring, I get it. Do we rewrite all the children's Christmas pageants going forward so that there's no innkeeper, no stable, no barn in the back 40 where they go and stay and where Jesus is born? We had a Christmas pageant right up here Sunday a week ago. It was awesome. Had over 30 kids participating in it, and it told the birth story of Jesus in this really authentic and somewhat chaotic kind of way. I mean, that's what happens. We have, our children's ministry is pretty young. We got a lot of kids like 6 and under, and little, how old is Daniel? Coming up on a year. Daniel was dressed in a little cow outfit. The cow was like crawling all over the stage up here. The girl that was holding the star, this was awesome. You know, in the narratives, it talks about the star. So the star kind of held still and they were able to follow it. In our Christmas pageant this year, we had a shooting star. I mean, this thing, she was all over. It was awesome. It was so cool. So, you know, like I said, chaotic, but authentic. And I think the birth was authentic, right? I mean, what's more authentic than a birth? And certainly an element of chaos there in the home. And you know what? We had three wise guys. We sang We Three Kings. Because we had so many kids participating, more than we had spots for, we had like five innkeepers who all got to say, no room, no room at the inn. And so baby Jesus was born in a stable, and we sang Away in a Manger. I was watching this. Three of my kids were participating. My wife had a hand in making it all happen, leading it and stuff with others as well. And I'm sitting there watching this, and I'm thinking, I'm preaching on Christmas Eve that several of these things are fake news. I feel like a hypocrite. And all I can say is that traditions, even ones built around fake news, they're hard to change. You probably have experienced that in your own life, in your family. Whether it's traditions that are built on something fake or something that's more real, traditions are hard to change. So I think the main thing we can do, or one of the main things we can do in regards to this, and I hope this helps us to build up our faith here, is to read our Bibles carefully and know the difference between the true news of God's word tells us that happened and the fake news that we've imposed upon the text. To take off those 21st century American Western Washington lenses and understand the Bible as best as we can in the context in which it was written. And if we do that, I think we can have a more solid and grounded faith. Maybe over time, even some of our hymns and pageants and other Christmas traditions will line up better with the biblical accounting of Jesus' birth. But until then, we can at least be educated about what Scripture tells us and know the truth about what's underneath the fake news. And then the second thing I think we can take away from this, and this really is the most important thing that I want us to take away from this about the true and factual news of Jesus' birth is this. The coming of Jesus into the world and into our lives is good news all on its own. The coming of Jesus into the world and into our lives is good news all on its own. Jesus, another name he's given is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He does not need fake news to augment his message and his mission. The Gospels hold up under the microscope just fine. And the good news of Jesus is completely trustworthy. Why would we add to it? Why would we do that? We don't need to add on to it. And some of the additions probably serve to raise questions and discredit the truth and inhibit people from receiving the good news of Jesus and maybe even plant seeds of doubt in your own faith. We already get enough of that in the world around us. You know, look at the fake news that culture tells us about Christmas. They use oftentimes the same language of the Bible. You can go shopping in Bellevue Square or whatever and see stuff about joy and love and hope and peace and so forth. But the fake news that dominates Christmas in that kind of place is that we get that stuff through the gift that we receive or the experiences that we have around Christmas with parades and Santa and Christmas movies and so forth. There is enough of the fake news in the world from in the secular world that brings us, you know, that brings all this fake news stuff in that we don't need to add into it. There's enough already out there. Why would we add more? When that angel first visited the shepherds out in the field, he said that he'd come to bring good news, that today in Bethlehem, the Savior, the Messiah, is born. That is the truth of Christmas. It's the good news that God is with you. He loves you. He forgives you. He desires to be in relationship with you, and he desires for you and for me to trust him. I would pray that each of us this evening would know that good news in our lives. I don't know where each of you are in your journey of faith and so forth, but I would pray that you would know this good news in your life. Because the good news of Jesus is for all people, rich poor, sick, healthy, short, tall, black, brown, white, married, single, huskies, cougars, elderly, young, doesn't matter. Runs the gamut. The transformative grace of Jesus Christ is available for all. The good news of Jesus is for all. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. It is all good news. And that, my friends, is the truth. Heavenly Father, thank you for this good news. Thank you, God, that we get to celebrate that, that we have the privilege of being in a church together in community and celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to receive this good news. Help us to put our faith in you and your son Jesus, to trust the truth of it, to cut through the fake news around it, and to be centered on you. We pray in Jesus' name, and all the church said together, amen. Amen.